Amen. Thank you. It is a privilege to be here. What a joy it is to be with such a young pastor. What year did you finish, Bob Jones? 1990. I was 1989, just to put it in perspective. Got my master's in 91 and then began that journey there that you just described. It is a joy to be with you. On behalf of the Espinels, I said be sure to tell them that they love this church, they love the ministry here, and to share their greetings with you all. And I've been just got back from Uruguay like a week and a half ago or so, and had a great trip down there. I'll tell you a little bit about that this evening. My plan is tonight to give you as quick a highlight of our ministry as I can. But it'll be hard for me, even as I preach this morning, not to share some things as I work my way through a text that I really didn't plan on preaching until just a few minutes ago when I received the text from my wife that my father-in-law is now with Jesus. And I know I appreciate Pastor praying for our family there for a little bit. My father-in-law was a pastor in this pulpit 6 months ago. And my mother-in-law is suffering from Parkinson's. And he had a disease called myasthenia gravis, which is a neuromuscular disease, attacks the autoimmune system and all. And just over, I think it was October, November, he lost like 40 pounds in that time. And just over the past month, he really has just lost his will completely to live, just wants to go be with Jesus. And I was able to go up and spend a couple days up there. I had not seen my wife, but for maybe half a day over the past month. And so went up to Indiana to see them and Indianapolis for a couple of days. And then just came straight over here to the conference. And he's with the Lord. We knew that. God knew this schedule way back. God had this on our schedules. My wife is doing very well. Just pray for her, my mother-in-law, and then the two sisters and brother and their families as we make arrangements. We're planning. I'm going to be in a conference Wednesday through Sunday down in Raleigh, North Carolina, and we're planning a service probably early next week. The Lord's timing is such that there are other daughters out of the country right now also. So it's just God's providence and His timing on this. But Joanna said to me, she says, isn't it wonderful that he passed away at a time when he would have been standing in his pulpit normally and be preaching? And just before he died, one of his best friends, who was a pastor across town who'd moved up to the Michigan area, he called. He was between Sunday school and church. So he called, and Joanna put the phone down next to Grandpa's ear, and Pastor Baker prayed for him, and it was just shortly right after that he went to be with the Lord. So we're rejoicing in that today. But I'm changing up my message this morning because I don't think I could preach what I was going to preach. I just don't think it would fit just because of where I am right now. And I think God's providence is in that too. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and go to one of my favorite books, and that's the book of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 while you're turning over there. How many of you know the name Alfred B. Smith? Have you ever heard the name Alfred B. Smith? Al Smith is was a gospel musician most of his life. He played the violin. He directed choirs. He wrote songs. He actually wrote over 500 different songs. He founded an influential publishing company, and he was sometimes called the dean of gospel music. He has a hymnal called Living Hymns, and it's still one of the best-known hymnals that are out there. His son David is one of my best friends. He's a music pastor down in Columbia, South Carolina. One day in 1938, Smith paid a visit to another gospel songwriter. The guy's name was George Stebbins. He was 94 years of age at the time. And he had written a lot of the music for Fanny Crosby's hymns and others of that era. And he knew P.P. Bliss and D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. Personally, Stebbins was a link there to the past. And Al Smith, who's now with the Lord, at the time sat and he listened to his inspiring stories for hours, and he wrote a book that's called A Book of Hymn Histories, which I love. It's on my shelf. It's a great devotional tool there. But as he drove away that day, he prayed that the Lord would somehow enable him to be a blessing to other people, and that he would allow him to write songs like that, that would be something that would be able to be passed to the next generation. But the Lord really used him as a master of telling the hymn stories. He's on BBN sometimes telling his the hymn stories or the stories behind the hymns. And if you've ever heard his distinct voice, you would never forget that. But later that evening, as he had he went back and just kind of penned the words to a little song he was thinking about. It was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Some of you know that song. "For God so loved the world, He gave," sing it with me, "His only Son to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday He's coming back. What glory that will be. Wonderful His love to me." And he had little choruses like that that just kind of struck a chord with people. No pun intended, but he had a real gift for that. And there's another song that he wrote that is not as well known. Several years ago, I came across this just flipping through the hymnal. And it goes like this. It goes, "With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus, with eternity's values in view." Thank you. No, I didn't write it, but it is a beautiful song. And I love the focus, "with eternity's values in view." This morning as I stepped out of the hall back there, I started thinking about my father-in-law's life, and I was thinking about missions, and I was thinking about this one chance that we have as we go through our life right now. You know, death is this awful monster that we see as this terrible monster. The Bible says it's lost its sting. And this morning, it's like the text read, Grandpa's now with Jesus. Where is the sting? It's not there. Why? Because of Jesus. Because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, God says, Jesus. And because of that, if we can take this gospel message and live with eternity's values and views, just like my father-in-law did by giving his life as a pastor for many years as a bivocational pastor, and then the past 25 years or so serving as a pastor of a church there and in a just a small work, just plodding away and loving his people and giving the truth of the Word of God. You know, there are times when I travel away from my family, and just for whatever reason, this month has been like that. I was in Uruguay for 2.5 weeks just a couple weeks ago, and while I was down there, I was working with the Espinels and several other missionaries. We have 26 national families down there we support, and we have two what we would call American missionaries. We put a Matias in that group. And while I was down there with them for a couple weeks, interviewing all of our missionaries, spending time down there at the Christian camp that we have outside the capital city, spending time there, I'm trying to email my wife. I was FaceTiming with my wife. Y'all know what that is? That's the video chat through the iPhones. I was doing that. The internet signal was pathetic down there. But fortunately, the cell phone service was okay, and it was 20 cents a minute, so it was well worth that to be able to communicate with my wife some as my father-in-law went into the hospital. But even as I did that and I communicated with my kids, I got home, and it's been like, I'm thinking, it's been 3 weeks since I've seen my wife. And that 3 months, or 3 weeks sometimes sounds like 3 months. And it starts stretching on, and then you start wondering, how did guys like David Livingston leave his wife for 5 years? I don't get it. You know, there's something. And I'm like this. I'm thinking, you know, this email is wonderful. It's great that we can talk on the phone, and it's really cool that I can look and do a video chat with you. But you know what? None of that substitutes for truly being able to see her face. To put my arms around her, be able to embrace her, to be able to tell her I love her this morning, that's probably the hardest thing from where I am. I was back there talking. Lord was, I was walking around the floor in the gym. I'm just talking to her, pacing. Are you okay, honey? She's like doing great there. And the hardest thing is I can't reach out, and I don't have that ability to just reach out and hold her. And I think there's something to what Paul is saying in the text that we're going to look at in just a moment. And it's almost as if he says, Jesus, reading the Bible is wonderful. Jesus, seeing your word, this is so awesome to be able to have this. But one day, this morning at 10:15, my wife says, Grandpa's with Jesus. One day to be able to see him face to face. We had a pastor friend that came in, Brother Mark Felber was with us a couple days ago. He said, Gene, what do you think about heaven? What's going to be the most wonderful thing about heaven? And Grandpa's there talking. And Mark starts saying, you know, the streets of gold, gates of pearl. We always read things like that. He said, but think about it. You're going to get to see Jesus. Yesterday, my wife told Grandpa, she said, Grandpa, you're going to get to see Jesus. You're going to see Jeff's dad pretty soon. When you do, give him a big hug for us. And he's like, yeah, I will. You know, there's something that Paul has to say here at the end of his letter that's talking about living a life that's looking not for the moment here, but living with eternity's values in view. And that's really what the motivation is for where we are. Why would somebody do what these missionaries have done if they weren't living with eternity's values in view? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing as we look at this text this morning. Father, thank You so much for our time here today. Thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word. Lord, I believe providentially You've led us to this moment right now. Lord, I pray that You would do something that no man could do here today. I pray that You would do something that only the Holy Spirit, through the power of Your Word, can do, and that is to speak to our hearts, to challenge us, to help each one of us to take that next step, whatever it might be, as we seek to follow You, as we seek to serve You, as we seek to live as strangers here in the world in which we live. Lord, as we look around what You're doing around the world and see that You're such a much bigger God than often we've put You into this little box that we have here in America, help us to see the big God and the big mission that He has for us, and to challenge each one of us to be willing to say, even like the great prophet of old, here am I, Lord, send me. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 down here. You may recall that Paul had talked about the Scriptures, and he was using the analogy in the first 11 verses of an accountant demonstrating how all of the human effort in the religion that we have has been entrusted in him as like an asset, and he thinks of it as an asset, but it's really in a liability that the only profit he could count on really in his own life was not the good things he did, but totally the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then he moves from the illustration of an accountant to an athlete in verses 12 through 16. And in that passage, he's pointing out how the Christian life is like a race that we just keep pressing forward and not looking back and focusing on the goal and focusing on the finish. But in our text today, he's moving the illustration again. And now he's using the illustration of an alien. It's like what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," literally as aliens, not space aliens, you know, like space invaders or something like that, but as citizens of another land, he says, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." So Paul's life here was governed by a higher law than even that of Rome. And he's going to use that analogy that is going to be very clear as he begins to point it out, because it would have been clear, particularly to those that were in Philippi, the letter that he's writing to the Philippian church here, because Philippi was a Roman colony, 800 miles east of Rome, and it was surrounded by a territory that was subject to Rome, but the city itself was seen as that, so that everybody that lived in Philippi was considered a citizen. They were a citizen of another land, but they were Roman citizens with all the rights and all the privileges, and even the city was covered up with the customs of Roman citizenship. So they had nothing to fear there. In fact, they took great pride in their Roman citizenship. So Paul was demonstrating that as Christians, for us, much like this, the Philippian believers who were Roman citizens, there is a much higher citizenship. And what you and I need to remind ourselves of, even right now, with everything going on around us today, that you and I cannot fall into this trap of just living for the things that are here or the things that are right now. We have to live as citizens of another land and be reminded of that, what this is really about. Now, think back with me to the illustration here. When I'm out of the country and I'm longing to see my wife's face, you know, again, going on mission trips, going, traveling, like I'm going to be in Mexico next month, the times that I've traveled out of the country, there's all of this time. But when it gets close to the end and I get on the plane, even if it's a 16-hour flight back, which is absolutely brutal, I don't know if you've ever flown on a flight for 16 hours, You get about halfway, 8 hours in, you're thinking, God, this has to be almost over. And you're thinking, oh, I'm only halfway there. But what makes it even more brutal is the fact that there's that anticipation on the other side, because you know what's waiting when you get there. And there's that desire that's there. And for us, the older we get, heaven gets a little more special, doesn't it? It's getting a little more real. There are loved ones like we have that are now with the Lord. There's that anticipation of being able to be with them one day. But more than that, the more I look towards heaven, the more it becomes just the reality that death is going to take every single one of us. Life is so short. One of the statements my dad used to say was, life is fragile. And it's just in a moment. When you think about how crazy it is, if you were like me in India last year, driving down the road with... That's enough. It's fragile. You've got three lanes, but you've got five lanes in a three-lane road. They've got five cars, and they're literally peeling paint. I told our missionary, his name's Billy Judson, which is a great missionary name. But I told Billy, and he's a native Indian, I said, Billy, if this mission thing doesn't work out, you have a future in Formula One, because this is crazy. I finally just closed my eyes over here on the side, because, first of all, you're sitting on the wrong side of the car. The steering wheel's on the right side. We're in the wrong lane of traffic, so it just feels weird. So I feel like I'm just hanging out, and I'm this close to these other cars. And I'm thinking, but even if I'm not in India, you think about like I was yesterday, going 70 miles an hour down the interstate with these trucks that are how close to you. Every breath is a gift of God that we have right now. Life is so fragile. And for us to think about life, and last week my wife said something to me. She said that her dad was saying, I want to die, I just want to die. And he was. I was up there with him. Bless his heart. I felt so bad for him. He wanted to go be with Jesus so badly. Why, Lord? Why? He kept saying. And she said to him, she said, Dad, that's not Bible talk. And I told her, honey, actually that is. Paul said he wanted to go to be with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that, that longing for that. But God is the one that's the giver of life. God's the one that takes life. We can't do that. But he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But don't miss it. The point where we live here as citizens of this land, we're citizens of another land, and that's how we live for Christ. Now look at our text, Philippians 3, verse 17. Paul says, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that we need examples of Christ's likeness. And Paul was setting himself up that way. Philippians 3, in verse 17, he says, brethren, be ye followers together of me. First of all, he's saying brethren as he's addressing the Philippian brothers. Earlier, we have seen that the church is this body of believers that are together. We're a band of brothers. I don't know if you've ever read Stephen Ambrose's book on that, Band of Brothers, about the Easy Company back during World War II. We're these brothers that are in this battle together. We're not in a ball game here. It's a war. And we're coming together. Brethren, he says, be followers together. And again, we're in this thing together. So Paul is saying, imitate me. 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So six different times in the New Testament, Paul is saying to follow me. And you say, well, what an egotistical braggart he must have been. He must think he's perfect. No, just a little bit earlier, remember he had said that he was the chief of sinners. Hadn't been that much earlier than that. But what he is saying is, follow me as I follow Christ. And then he says, not only follow me, but notice he says, mark them which walk as you have us for an example. So the call isn't just to imitate Paul, but there are others that we need to imitate too. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So we not only follow Paul, but we follow the example of those that are following Christ there. The idea is, don't just look at me, but join me as I follow Christ and follow the Christ-like example of those that have gone before us. And I think that there's this biblical example here of mentoring and modeling. Y'all have a Christian school here in this ministry. That's a tremendous blessing and a tremendous asset. For 15 years, I served as president of Christian schools. 4 years earlier, I was actively involved in a Christian school on a pastoral staff in Indiana. And the opportunity to influence other people. Teachers ought to be living a life that sets the right example that would say, students, follow me. Pastoral staff, administration ought to be living lives that are setting examples saying, follow us, not because we're perfect, but follow us as we follow Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, right now there are those that are looking at you. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, that's the discipleship model. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So right now, somebody's following you. Somebody's watching you. Somebody's looking for you to show the way. Somebody watches you when you pray. One of the dearest memories my wife has of her father is walking in and seeing him on his knees every morning, praying specifically for his family, praying specifically for his pastoral friends, praying specifically for his church, praying specifically for missionaries. Somebody's watching you as you fight your personal battles. They're watching and they're cheering you on, and they're seeing Christ in your life, and they're looking at the strength that you show. And somebody right now sees you as that friend. I know if you work in the secular world, like my wife, who's been a Christian school teacher and all, she got to where she started working in the public schools because she had the opportunity for ministry there. And so many lives that she was able to impact of people that saw her not as a pastor's wife, but saw her as a Christian that loved God. This past week in the hospital, she texted me. She said, remind me to tell you about all the witnessing opportunities that I've had. And I saw her in action. My wife is tremendous. She's much better at this than I am. And I'm supposed to be the missionary. I'm supposed to be the pastor. But she's in there working it. And she's taking advantage of every opportunity she can to share the truth. This morning she told me, she said, I'm going to get a tract so I can give to Aaron. Aaron was the nurse that was with my father-in-law when he passed away. She told me that this morning she was talking with one of the doctors and she started praying and she was praying and she was praying. She was, I guess, preaching a little bit in her prayer because she was thanking the Lord for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and that, Dad, many years ago, you received Christ as your Savior and you faithfully served Him. And she looked up after the prayer and the doctor had a little tear running down his face right there. You know, we live with others knowing that they're looking at us, and He's saying, follow my example. You know, as a pastor, it's hard. I know, Brother Kent, you understand this. Brother Dave, you know. It can get lonely at times. We need other examples to follow and be accountability and to help us. And it may be as pastoral friends. You know, some of my best counselors through the years have been old dead guys. I love to read Christian biographies. One of the reasons I have left 25 years of pastoring, and by the way, I miss the pastorate greatly, but one of the reasons I left that and now working full-time with missions work is because I journeyed through Southern Africa with David Livingston, or I journeyed through India with Amy Carmichael, or I was with Judson or some of these other missionaries, or you get down into Ecuador with a Jim Elliott. It's because you spend time with these guys that set an example for you to follow. We all need examples that we can follow. Why would somebody like a Jim Elliot give even his life to the Lord if he wasn't living with eternity's values in view? Why would somebody like an Adoniram Judson suffer so much as he suffered in Burma, even to the point of losing children and losing a spouse and losing so much as he's giving his life over there? Our missionary, Billy Judson, in India right now, The question was asked in the men's meeting last night, are there any ties to guys like a Hudson Taylor in China and all, and guys like Judson in India? You know why? Because my missionary in India right now, you can take that generationally straight back to family members that were saved under the ministry of these missionaries. When I was in China, I was talking to guys. He was one to, his great-grandfather was one to the Lord by Hudson Taylor. These guys gave so much, and they're, even though they're dead, they're still speaking to us today. So Paul is saying, follow me. Follow my leadership. Follow the leadership. Now, why do we need to do this? Notice, because there's a reason, because there are enemies of the cross that are out there. Verse 18 and 19, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there are many that walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So there's this stark contrast that is out there. We're to live with eternity's values in view, and yet there are those out there that are totally minded, minding the things that are earthly. So we need to realize those enemies of the cross. And he says there are many that are out there walking this way. And really, verse 17 and 18 describe for us that there are basically two ways to live. One is the right way, verse 17. The other is the 18. Verse 18 is the wrong way there. And here's an important point for us to understand. That your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk does talk louder than your talk talks. And there are many, he says, that are walking in certain way. And he says, I've told you this often. The tense of that is imperfect, which means that Paul had told them over and over again. And Paul has told them this, that there are people out there. And by the way, there are so many preachers that are out there right now that really are enemies of the cross. It was hard, and as a pastor, and I understand the heart, particularly of the older folks in my congregations. They were at home, they were looking for encouragement, and they would turn on religious television. Folks, most of that stuff has problems. And we have to be careful. We have to guard. I'm not doubting the sincerity of people, but sincerity doesn't get somebody to heaven. And so many of these people are actually enemies of the cross and the gospel and the grace of God. I've turned on the program sometime. I've looked and listened to those people. I want to grab them sometime by the lapels and say, guys, what are you doing other than deceiving people? Just because it uses the name Jesus somewhere doesn't make it the Jesus we're talking about either. Many, he says, walk that are like that. I've told you often of this. Now, one of the primary tasks of the overseer or the elder or the pastor is really to guard the flock. And Paul had warned them. And I would believe that it's only gotten worse over time. And he did this, the Bible says, even weeping. This Greek word found in the works of Homer and onward implies more than just the idea of shedding tears, but it's this external expression of grief. It was the word that was actually used to describe the professional mourners who would be hired, and then they would wail in tears. And you look at this and you say, okay, what is the theme of the book of Philippians? Somebody help me out. What's the theme of the book of Philippians? Joy. We see this idea of joy. Now, wait a second. You have this joyful prophet, and what's he doing now? What's he saying he's doing? He's weeping. How do you reconcile that? Joy and weeping. Well, I look at this and I think, here's a guy that's supposed to be that. Where was Paul? Where was he when he wrote this? He was in a prison. He was chained to these prison guards. And, oh, he's weeping. What's he?
Nobody knows the trouble.
No, he's not weeping for that. He's not weeping because of his circumstances. He's not weeping because he knows he's probably going to die soon. Those are tears, are not for himself, but he's weeping for others, and he's weeping for those that are being deceived by the enemies of the cross. Last year, I was in India, and it was heartbreaking. Walking around the city of Hyderabad and then southern India, and then we drove south to Tiruputti, and there's a place there, and I didn't even realize this. It's the most attended sacred site in the world. There are seven hills there, and there's a temple at the top. Each one of them has a Hindu temple on it, and at the top there's this big temple that is there. It's not the Taj Mahal. It doesn't look like that. I mean, it's big, but it's the most attended place in the world. Sometimes in festival time, they might have 1 million people come through in a week. And the day we were there, it's like 100,000 are coming almost every day, and people are lining up, and it was just... As we went through the mass, you know, Jesus talks about the multitudes, seeing the multitudes. It was just so discouraging. The first international mission trip I took back in 2009, I was in Hong Kong, and our group went and we sat on the top of this little five-story building, and they had a little park built on the top of this building. And as we looked around us, we saw these high-rise buildings, and they were all apartments. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that we were surrounded by about 1 million people that we could see where they lived. And I'm with a group of young people there, and this was so sobering as we began to think about the many that are being deceived right now. And that's why Paul was weeping, because eternity is so long and life is so short that we need to be living with eternity's values in view. He describes these enemies of the cross as those whose end is destruction. You know, what exactly is he talking about there? We're not exactly sure here. He could be referring to the Judaizers as enemies of the cross, those that would equate salvation with faith in Jesus, plus these extra Jewish works that we have to add to the equation there. By the way, folks, anything plus Jesus isn't salvation. Is Jesus alone? He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's not me plus my baptism. It's not me plus my church membership. It's not me plus any kind of work that I would do. The wages of sin is death. And that's your death in hell forever, or either that's Jesus' death exchanged for righteousness that He gives to us when we come to Him for salvation. Whose end is destruction. It could be referring to the Epicureans who were representing a Greek philosophy and that centered on the satisfaction of the physical appetites or whatever. There are different things. It really doesn't matter. The fact is we just need to know that there are enemies that are very real out there whose God is their belly, which we could explain. We're not going to get into all the explanations that might be there, or whose glory is the shame. But I want us to zero in on that one little phrase there. If I had 2 or 3 weeks, we would unpack this. But it says, who mind earthly things. If it's all summarized, this is where it is. Whether describing those whose focus is on the physical rituals or the appetites or whatever it might be, these are enemies of the cross. But I think if we look at our world today, we would say, okay, we're not so far removed from what he's describing right now. Think about how much of the modern, even religious emphasis is on earthly things, on the here and now, how you can have your best life now. Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You need to be living with eternity's values in view. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You need to be living with eternity's values in view. Verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where is our focus? That's why we can come to this third point. We live this life of expectancy. Verse 20, for, and that's a key word, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, we know, we've heard, we've got good preaching. We know what he's talking about when he's talking about our conversation. He's not just talking about our language or what we use. But he's saying our conversation. The Greek word is actually the word politouma there. We get our word politics from that. And if you think of the root of polis, what is that? We get metropolis in that, or even police from that. But it literally means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Do you realize that? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord is your Savior? Then your citizenship is in heaven. And what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? Listen to the way one commentator answers this question. He said, here was a picture the Philippians could understand. Philippi was a Roman colony. Here and there at strategic military centers, the Romans set down their colonies. And in such places, the citizens were mostly soldiers who had served their time, 21 years, and who had been rewarded with full citizenship. The great characteristic of these colonies was that wherever they were, they remained fragments of Rome. Roman dress was worn, Roman magistrates governed, the Latin tongue was spoken, Roman justice was administered, Roman morals were observed. Even in the ends of the earth, they remained unshakably Roman. Paul says to the Philippians, just as the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven and your conduct must match your citizenship. Wiersbe, in his commentary called Be Joyful, gives five reasons for us to live a life of joy. Let me just share with you his five quick points. He says, one is our names are on heaven's record. Our names are on heaven's record. Just like the citizenship of Rome, they had their list of citizens and who they were. Our name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. How many of you have ever traveled out of the country? You've gone to another country. Many folks here, when you go out of the country and you go to another, you visit another country, you're going through the airport, you have to show them something. And then it's good to have this something with you where you're going. This doesn't let them know that you're real. I mean, they can look at you and tell that you're real. I don't have to prove that. But you do have to have proof of your citizenship, and that is a passport. You have to have that passport. That's your official document. When I lead mission trips, not only do I take my passport, but I'll take the people that are with me, and I have photocopies of everybody's passports, so I have a record, and I know that we have those numbers and identicate. They won't let you in with it, but they'll be a little easier with it, and you can go through the process of doing what you need to do. When I travel on vacation, what do? A couple nights ago, I was leaving Indiana. I was going to be spending the night just on the Ohio West Virginia border there. So I was driving across. I found a place, got on the internet, find a discounted rate at a hotel, and I made a reservation. And that reservation there, I went in with a number, and I had an identification. And because I'd done that, I was allowed to stay that night. Question is, have we made our reservation for heaven? Is your name on the roll there? Well, that's a place for rejoicing. We can rejoice here, and we can praise God and live this life of expectancy because our name's on the roll. Another thing, as we said, is we speak heaven's language. We speak this. Those who mind earthly things talk about earthly things. They are the world, John says, 1 John 4, verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. But then Christians, on the other hand, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we speak heaven's language. Now, for the Philippians, it would have been easy to understand this because the Latin language was very real at that time, and they would speak that. And you know, as a mission director now, we've got missionaries in 10 different countries, and I wished I knew the language of all of these different countries. I just turned 50 years of age. I know I've crested the proverbial hill, Brother Kent. I know I'm over that now, and it's all downhill from now. I understand. But I'll tell you this, it's hard to learn Spanish when you're 50 years of age. I prayed for the gift of tongues, and God just hasn't given it to me. I'm just like, Lord, please, this would be great. Wouldn't it be great if missionaries didn't have to go to language school? If God really worked that way? But a language I do speak, and I was talking about this at breakfast this morning with Dr. C, who's been a great host for me. As we were sitting at breakfast, we were talking about the fellowship that we can have, even though we don't know each other. I mean, we just met last night. What a sweet brother. Be able to spend time with him over breakfast, and he makes a mean bowl of oatmeal, I'm just saying. I'm glad his wife's not around because he puts butter in it. I think she used to do it too. That's funny. But you know, we were talking, what a sweet fellowship. And I was talking about how the first time I went on a mission trip, sitting with brothers and sisters, spending time with them that speak a different language. But you know, we speak heaven's language. And as brothers and sisters, I know Brother Dave, you've seen this. You don't know these folks, but boy, there's something that's just magical. Now, that's a wrong word. Something that's just supernatural. in the fellowship that we do enjoy. Another thing is we obey heaven's laws. And as Roman colony governed by Roman law, even though they were 100 miles away, they were still subject to those particular laws. By the way, we're citizens of heaven. We're subject to those laws. What God wrote in His Word 2,000 years ago is still true today. The things He says, thou shalt not to us, they still apply to us today. And we need to remember that. When He says, do this, those are commands for us to obey. We obey heaven's laws. Another thing, we are loyal to heaven's cause. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the theme, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I'll describe for you a little bit tonight in my presentation what God really used. God used His Word to call me to the work. And as I began to study the Word of God, it took me back and I began to look in the Word of God. I was going to preach just maybe a two-week series on missions, just a little short three or four sermons on missions. It ended up being three or four months as I basically went through the story of the entire Scriptures and saw that the gospel message was from creation to Christ all the way to the culmination around the throne. We are going to be loyal to that cause. And then also we are looking for heaven's Lord. And again, the Judaizers, they were living in the past tense. They were living for the old Jewish law, but Paul was living for the future. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn from the past. We learn from great leaders. We learn from those Christian biographers. I love Hebrews chapter 11. We look at somebody like Abraham. Think about Abraham, verse 13. It says, these all died. Talk about examples. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What were they doing? They were living with eternity's values in view. They were living as citizens of another country. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Moses, because he focused on heaven's treasures, was able to forsake all of that in Egypt. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Here was one that was living with eternity's values in view. And our understanding is, again, that Jesus is coming again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, First John 2, verse 28 says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, for you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. And then he says on down in chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth not us, because it knew not Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and every man that hath this hope in himself, or in Him, purifieth himself, even as He's pure. You see, this is our motivation to live the way we live in our lives right now. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Tozer said this, the spiritual man habitually makes eternity judgments instead of time judgments. By faith he rises above the tug of earth and the flow of time and learns to think and feel as one who has already left the world and gone to join the innumerable company of angels and the general assembly and the church of the firstborn that are written in heaven. Such a man would rather be useful than famous and would rather serve than be served. Right now I love seeing these flags all around this auditorium. Each one of these flags is representing a family. Each one of those families is very real. They're not bedtime stories. They're not little just words on a page that we see once a quarter in an update. These are people that right now, many have already worshiped God today. Many of them, some of them, as I look around here, at threat of even bodily harm for exercising the freedoms that you and I enjoy so easily here. Every single one of these people that have given up the here and now because they're looking for something that is so much greater than that. I wonder if your citizenship matches the way you live your life right now. Will the waitress at the restaurant later today know that you're a citizen of heaven? Can the people on the highway, I'm stepping on some toes there. Can the people on the highway tell that there's a difference? Does our conduct match our citizenship behind the closed doors in our home? Whose morals are we following when we're on those business trips? How do we treat others at work? What is our focus? Several years ago, I saw a preacher give an illustration that I thought was very appropriate that I think we'll use to close this morning. I don't have it with me. I wish I had the object here, but if you could imagine, let's say a rope that meant, say there's a rope that went all the way to the back of this auditorium against the soundboard back there in the back, and that's a pretty long rope, but then just imagine that rope just went on out into eternity. That's our life, by the way. It's going to live forever somewhere, living with eternity's values in view. Now, picture right here in front of me, and we'll just use this little piece of paper as an example. You've got a rope that extends to the back of the auditorium, but it's symbolic of a rope that goes forever. But this is your life. Your life is, James says, is but a vapor that appears for a little while and it goes away. I know there's a day where you feel so strong and you feel so capable. My father-in-law, 1955, was a part of the Babe Ruth World Series championship team. They got to travel from Indiana down to Texas. We have a documentary with, I think it's Vin Scully or one of those old announcers doing a black and white documentary produced by Coca-Cola on that. It's so cool to watch my father-in-law playing shortstop or pitching and in that game. And, you know, you're a young man and you feel like you've got all the strength in the world, but there's coming a day, it's appointed that a man wants to die. After that, the judgment. This is your life. It's but a vapor. Imagine that, your life, but then you've got eternity. What's your focus? Where are you living? Some of us are living our lives in a way to put all of our focus here. We rise, we work hard, we want to save all this money in our life right here, and we're working this period of life here. Here's your teen years, and this is our time, so that we can spend some time here, and we want to travel. Or we want to go here, and we want to go and go to the fancy restaurants and be able to eat. And this is where our focus is, right here. Now think about it. This is life. It's eternal. And you say, that's stupid for me to spend all my time thinking about other countries and souls and thinking about... No, that's eternity. This is stupid. I'm not against you going to a nice restaurant. In fact, maybe somebody will take me to a nice restaurant today. I like that. I'm not against that. I'm not against traveling. But folks, some of us are living for the moment when we should be living with eternity's values in view. I believe providentially God led us to this text today. This is not what I was planning on preaching today. But young people, you're in here and you have a whole life ahead of you. You think you have that. I hope you do. I hope you live to be 100. That wasn't true for Joseph Shank when I took the church in Anderson. I handed him his diploma. He had just graduated from Oakwood Christian School. He started working, going to school at Tri-County Tech. He was deciding to go in, and he was wanting to go into the Army, and so he went out one night to go jogging. It was after a Wednesday night prayer meeting service, but later that evening, about 11:30, I get a call from his dad. It was one of my deacons. He said, Pastor, he says, I need you. I said, what's going on? He said, Joseph went running tonight. He said, something happened, and he died. had a heart attack. He was just out on the track, just a little 18-year-old. Nobody knew what was going on. See, I wish I could promise you forever. But I got to thinking, because that evening I went over and met the family and I saw his vehicle. They'd already taken Joseph away and his car was there, and I offered to drive his car back to their house for him. And I got in there and Joseph had a book bag, and in that book bag, right on top of it, he had his Bible. Joseph, if you knew Joseph, he was big on McDonald's sweet tea. So he had a big old thing of McDonald's sweet tea. I think he'd bought so he'd have it when he got through running. He never got to it. Didn't know. Now, what if we knew that today was our last day? How would we be living our lives? My guess is, if that was the case, we wouldn't be thinking about this. We'd be thinking about that. Here's the deal, folks. That's coming. For every single one of us. And it may be down the road. It's coming a whole lot sooner. For those of us that are 50, that it's all downhill from now, it's coming a lot quicker, isn't it? The young people in particular, let me challenge you. Let's live for eternity. Let's live with eternity. May I do each day's part with you, Lord. May I be focusing on that I might live with eternity's values in view.